read from verse 1 to verse 7, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dark. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Please be seated. The word finally, if your English translation starts with that word, can be like a sigh of relief that it's over. That's not the intention of Paul's finally. I've never forgotten little Abigail. Not my Abigail, but Jeremy and Andrea Smith Abigail, when she was a tiny baby at Goldshalla, she would sit in her mother's lap several times on each Lord's Day. And when I finished my sermon, she said, "All done." And everyone would be happy. So it's not that kind of finally, my brothers. This is a finally which Paul is both intentionally using as he comes to a concluding part of his letter to the church in Philippi. And you have to admire his conclusion because he takes a long time to conclude. It's like some of these famous preachers who conclude after many conclusions. He's got so much more to say as he is wrapping up his epistle. But it is also because it's a fundamental thing that he is emphasizing as he introduces it with the word finally. So what is that finally, my brothers, sisters included? It's this thing: rejoice in the Lord. Let your joy be in Christ. Paul has already said several things related to joy so far in this epistle. Let's just refresh our memories and have nimble fingers as you turn to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." He prays for the Philippian believers with joy. And you may remember I mentioned that that joy is because he has so much in his memory about the Philippians and how the church began. We're going to be celebrating 40 years We can think of all the bad times we had and get discouraged. But even in those bad times, God has been good. But think of all the reasons why this even began and how it began. Paul had lots of joy as he thought of the Philippian church. Not only in its historical beginnings, but also in the way people were saved and established and being useful in the church. So he made his prayer with joy. But he also says in verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 5, that joy is because of your partnership in the gospel. And remember, the word partnership is not a superficial word, it's a deep involvement. So that is costly, sacrificial. That's the same word that gives us the word koinonia, fellowship. Philippians, believers, you were very, very involved in the gospel ministry from the first day until now. And you think of that as a never-ending involvement. No one gave up, is the thought there. In chapter 1 verse 18, this is what he says when he talks about rejoicing or joy. But then, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached or proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And remember, in that context, so verse 18 in chapter 1, there were people preaching Christ to hurt Paul, to make a mockery of Paul, to put Paul down. They were all wrongly motivated. But Paul says they're preaching Christ. I so love Christ, and I love him to be preached. So even if people are preaching Christ for whatever reason, I want to rejoice. I will rejoice. In chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the church to have the mind of Christ, in being united of one mind, one heart, one spirit. Look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. And he says, especially in verse 2, all that would complete his joy. If the church is united, Paul says, I already have joy. It would be the cream on the top of heaven. It would bring great satisfaction. It will fulfill my joy. In verse 15 of chapter 2, he says that news of the good that is happening among the Philippians, that news of the church members' welfare, and welfare means they are faring well, they are doing well spiritually. If Timothy is sent to the Philippian church and he brings back the news of the welfare of the Philippian believers, that will bring him joy. What a man. The news of the believers being well spiritually cheers his heart. In verse 23 of that same chapter 2, Paul is talking about Epaphroditus, who had risked his life for the Philippian church, and he is well now, and Paul is wanting to send Epaphroditus back. And see what he says in verse 28 and 29. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing your own member who is one of your leaders, who served me, coming back to you well. And seeing him, you rejoice, you will rejoice. And so, verse 28, receive him in the Lord's house with joy. See, when the man of God comes back to you, receive him with joy. And when you see him well, rejoice. He will speak of rejoicing and joy at least twice more in the remaining chapters. And you can look at those yourselves. But in today's passage, look at it again. He says, finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. The point that is being made is that joy is the final thing. The Christian's experience of Christ must have joy. This is not talking about happiness. And I hope you understand happiness, that is biblical happiness, is blessedness. In the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Can be translated happy are the poor in spirit. It's not the happiness that comes out of everything being alright and you're getting everything that you want, ice cream and everything else. Happiness in the Bible is being blessed by God, being under the blessing of God. What's the use of having everything and not sensing being blessed? I sit with a few of my friends from school days and they are wealthy beyond compare. And as we sit there, so often they know I'm blessed and they are not. And they even speak about being jealous. And because we are really loyal friends, that kind of jealousy is not a negative jealousy. It's just a desire that they might also have it. But they know that they won't, because they don't want to surrender to Jesus Christ. You're blessed. You're so blessed. They even sometimes like, look at us, look at me, you know. In the same age, and look at me and look at you, you're blessed. Are you understanding? Blessing is not related to things. State of being that comes through an intimacy in Christ. And Paul is saying that should be your experience of Christ, of sensing, not just feeling an emotional sense of blessing, but sensing that you are blessed. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, makes it clear that the ultimate thing that should happen in your spiritual life, it's not just following Jesus in discipleship and being a loyal disciple of Jesus, doing a lot of work for Jesus, striving to be pure and holy. All that is good. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be a disciple. I want to have a quiet time. I want to be regular. I want to be faithful. Blah, 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 blah. It goes on, you know. But I have no joy. I love that song. Let's sing the chorus. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. You know what the hymn writer encapsulated there? That joy is really trust. Really, it's very intimate with trust. I trust him.
and I'm secure in Him. I know He is able to keep me. In the midst of all my struggles of life, I find it so hard to cope with the daily routines of life. To look after my family, to carry the burdens of children and spouse and cooking and earning a living and every day the same grind, right? Yes, in all your heads, isn't it? A long struggle. And then I know He is with me. My Lord is with me. I trust Him. I'm secure in Him. And He strengthens me and He lifts me up when I need Him. And even when I don't think consciously of Him, He is there. Of a child. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Everything else in the Christian life may be important, must be important, should be important. But if there's no spiritual joy, the whole purpose of following Jesus, obeying Him and being holy, it's just one big struggle, right? But I do it because I have joy. I have joy. And why do I have joy? Because I know He loves me. And I love Him. Jesus Christ brings joy. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. And I hope as we read from chapter 1 and 2, all those references regarding joy or being full of joy or rejoicing are related to the gospel, are related to spiritual matters. Our joy and rejoicing are rooted in the spiritual, not the material. But look further in those words. Rejoice in whom? The Lord. It's not rejoice in Jesus. It's not rejoice in Jesus who is Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Christ-centeredness is not just knowing Jesus and loving Jesus. It is rejoicing in Him as Lord. You know what that signifies, implies, involves, embraces? It means that He is my Master. You know why I trust Him? Not only because He's capable, but because He's in charge. And I have purposely, deliberately chosen to surrender to Him as my Master. And what kind of a Master is He? How much is He in charge? He's in charge. He takes full responsibility. And you know what? He never makes a mistake. And He never puts a burden on me which I'm not capable of carrying. He never gives a command which I'm not able to obey. I may not obey. I may be rebellious. But it's not that I cannot, that it's not in my capacity. I can trust Him as Lord. I'm no longer in charge. And you know what else is involved in the trust in Him as Lord, so that I can rejoice in the Lord? He never makes a mistake. He won't let me down. He really takes control of the situation. Isn't it better that Jesus has the steering wheel
in the storm.
He's got a handle on everything. When everything is going wrong, who's in charge? Lord, we perish. And the master says to the storm, peace, be still. Rejoice in Him, the Lord. Have you wholeheartedly, with no reservation, surrendered to Him as Lord? To do His bidding in every aspect of your life, you can have great security in Jesus, the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let Him be in charge and trust Him and be joyful. And then He goes on in that same verse 1, the second part, to warn. And how does He do it? He says, look out for the false preachers who take you to hold religion. But He starts off by saying to write the same things again is no trouble for Me and is a safeguard for you. Constant reminding. He says it's essential. Why? If Paul never tired, nor think it unimportant to warn the church against false teachings, false teachers, false preachers, and false religion. He says, it's no trouble to me to keep reminding you. Do you see that in that verse? I don't find it boring or frustrating or troublesome, burdensome, keep reminding you again and again and again about false things, the wrong things. But in that same verse 1, he says it is a protection for you. Part of the job of the preacher, the pastor, must be to protect the sheep. Not the world, but the sheep. We need to take these words quite seriously. The stern warning against that which is false, because it is not false opinion, but the Holy Spirit. Most of us dislike being critical, especially of religious teachers, especially of those who call themselves by titles as pastor, apostle, preacher, and have a great following in the name of Jesus. Now it is right not to criticize others, those who are not Christian, in most cases. It is not necessary for Christians to oppose non-Christians. It is not necessary for Christians to oppose the government for misunderstanding, misrepresenting, or even opposing the gospel. In fact, we should look at it as a positive when non-believers and non-Christians don't like the gospel. Amen? I mean, they're not supposed to write it. That's why they are still outside. If you like the gospel and you love Jesus, you'll be inside. However, when it comes to heresy and apostasy and false teaching, it is right to warn fellow believers. And I don't think we need to do that on social media and all over the world wide web. We need to do it in local churches. Warn the flock.
for their protection. This is part of the responsibility of the elders and leaders and pastors and teachers. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 31. Acts 20, 28 to 31, where Paul is speaking in Miletus to the elders of Ephesus, and he tells them, verse 28 onwards, so chapter 20 of the book of Acts, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the flock, for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pay careful attention to care. They are bought by the blood of Jesus. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, what does Paul say about false teachers and false apostles? He calls them fierce wolves. Fierce wolves. And I was once at the workshop of the Scorpio, somewhere in, I forget where it is now, in the Harappa area. And I was just waiting and waiting, wasting my time because you know how it is. And then I looked at some goats that were grazing around. And then these wild dogs came. And they caught hold of these goats. And they were ripping up the goats. And it was such a scary thing to see. And it was so, so wild and fierce and cruel. And the goats were screaming and the dogs were just yelling and growling, biting off the flesh of the goat. This is worse than those dogs. This is fierce wolves. Verse 29, Acts 20. Will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that means they don't care a hoot about the sheep. They just don't care what happens to the sheep. Then it says, and from among your own selves. Now please take note of that. Even from within local churches will arise men speaking twisted things. Most of the false teaching comes from our own membership. That's what the Word of God says. Men will rise speaking evil, twisted things to draw away disciples among them. What's the whole game plan? Why should Moses be the only one, right? In the Old Testament. Why can't I be also a leader? Therefore be alert, verse 31, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul was not but a burdened man. He taught, he preached, he wept as he did. Verse 2, we're back in Philippians chapter 3. To see how critical recognition of these false teachers is exemplified. Verse 2, how does Paul deal with and warn the church in Philippi about those who preach a false religion? He calls the people dogs and he calls them evil doers. Now that's a pretty strong message. You don't do that without cause. And therefore I already said this is not Paul, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls false teachers, false apostles, dogs, in Acts chapter 20, fierce wolves, and evil workers. The dog is comparing heretics and false teachers are not Labradors.
acute shukurus, nice bomb. Then you have a house pet. These dogs are scavengers, wild, ferocious, stray dogs that run around and bite vulnerable people. I already described some that I personally saw and was scared to death. I was glad I was far away. They bite vulnerable people. Paul is bold and clear. False preachers and false religion is as dangerous as these wild scavenger dogs. And there was plenty of them in Jerusalem, in Rome, in the days when the Bible was written. Vulnerable people, make sure you're not vulnerable by being strong in the Lord, being strong in the Word of God. Paul also calls them evildoers. Evildoers. There must be an investigation into this very strongly worded accusation. It's an accusation. And again, I emphasize, this is not Paul making an accusation, this is the Holy Spirit. It's in the Word of God. And then we have to ask the Holy Spirit, why are you making such a strong accusation against people who are preaching in the name of Jesus? Remember in Acts chapter 20, he says, from among your own group. I remember as a teenager, with my Sikh friend, we went into a meeting of the Baha'is at Nehru Memorial Hall. And then he kept nudging me because I was hot red, aggressive, and witnessing to him about Jesus. And he knew quite a bit. So the university chancellor, vice chancellor of Pune University, was wrapping up the meeting of the Baha'is at Nehru Memorial Hall. He stood up and he said, all religions are the same. You really believe that? Certainly not. And then came this bad situation for me, good one for my Sikh friend. The chancellor said, any question? You really believe that? Do you have guts to stand up here and now and speak for Jesus? I always carried my Bible with me, so I took out my Bible and I pointed it out to the vice chancellor of Pune University that afternoon. And I said, I'm reading from John chapter 14 verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the truth, way, the truth and the light. No man comes to the Father except by me. You, sir, are contradicting Jesus Christ. Please explain yourself. My two friends looked at me and loved me more. There were many other Christians and Christian leaders in that meeting who came to me and said, wow, wow, wow. And I said, I didn't know you were there. Why didn't you all speak up? I went on the invitation to the Baha'i meeting room in Wilson Gardens near the railway station, Pune. In those days, the Baha'is had a room there 3 days and sat for hours with their leaders. And what was very, very interesting is they had these voluminous books all written by Reverend this and Reverend that, PhDs in Christian theology. And they were quoting to me from Christian theologians who had turned to Baha'u'llah and telling me, these are scholars of Christianity and your Holy Bible, and they say Baha'u'llah is Jesus Christ. And at 12 o'clock the third night I said, I'm sorry, but not really sorry, to tell you that I'm going to hurt you like you've never been hurt before. That all those writers and you are damned to hell.
that's my last meeting with you. Because you reject Jesus Christ, the only way. You better be alert. You better be strong in Jesus Christ. The evildoers from among ourselves will arise, men who speak perverse things to lead people astray. They are evildoers because they teach the way of work. In Romans chapter 11 verse 6 it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. You cannot nullify the grace of God. The false teachers emphasize human effort instead of salvation by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. They put heavy burdens and guilt upon people. There's the Church of God, for instance, that says unless you do evangelism and with souls, you're not even born again. This week I got an email from Jamaica, Stephen Kwamba, about Elijah Thomas Chapo, Reformed Calvinist. Something's wrong. You see what I'm saying? I can't find anything on Google. Do you have any knowledge? Find out. Well, I'm searching for information, but I found some separatist Puritans, and you know, you can go on and on and on, and it's so complex and so much voluminous stuff. Legalism, self-righteousness, bragging about their own good deeds and accomplishments. These false evildoers rejoice in themselves instead of rejoicing in Christ. They glorify themselves instead of glorifying Christ. They are opposed to everything basic for which Jesus Christ stands for his free salvation. They are totally opposite to the truth and the gospel. And that makes them anti-God and anti-Christ. They are preaching another gospel, and in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, he pronounces an anathema. And anathema means damnation to hell. They're evil. And the dictionary definition of evil is defined as wicked. Wicked in intention. The intention is corrupt. And thus the action is corrupt. Not only does the Spirit of God in this passage of Philippians chapter 3 call them out as dogs, wild scavenger dogs, and evildoers, it also says they mutilate the flesh. Do you see that? They mutilate the flesh. The false circumcision. The Spirit could just as easily have used the word circumcision. The ritual of circumcising a male child at age 8 days among Jews was established by God through Moses in Genesis. It was a sign of the covenant God made with Israel. The false preachers, who were Judaizers, insisted that anyone who is a non-Jew who came to know Jesus must first become a Jew. And to become a Jew, there was only one sign. You must mutilate the male child's flesh by the ritual of circumcision. You must become a Jew before you can become a Christian. That in reality nullifies the grace of God in salvation. So Paul speaks of them being the false circumcision, the mutilators of the flesh in pagan religions. And you can recall Elijah on Mount Carmel, remember? And what were the prophets of Baal, and the priests of Baal doing? As they were calling on their gods for the sacrifice by fire that Elijah challenged them for, they were mutilating their flesh. And many pagan religions have that as part of the ritual to somehow call on God and please God. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, Galatians 5, 11 and 12, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Do you understand that? The offense of the cross. I could take a long time to talk about that offense of the cross. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was stupidity. My Hindu friends from school days would say, what an idiotic thing you are preaching on the cross. That the shed blood of Jesus cleanses you. And he would say to me, you know, this thought of cleansing your sins and your simple heart is like the idea of a dhoti cleaning my dirty clothes. And you're saying the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. It sounds stupid to me. And I would work on that to make it more and more clear. It's not talking about the actual blood, but the death of Jesus. There's an offense of the cross. People don't like the idea of free salvation. I need to do something, right? How much can I pay? I don't want to feel obligated. Leave it to God. The offense of the cross is removed by circumcision. This is why Paul is saying that evil doers. And he's saying that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12, chapter 5 of Galatians. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul is saying, I wish they would castrate themselves. That's how strong he can get when he sees people nullifying the grace of God and teaching a false doctrine of salvation. But verse 3, and back to Philippians chapter 3, but we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. But we are the true circumcision. Now he is spiritualizing circumcision and saying, our hearts have been cut. We have been joined to Christ through the cross. And he mentions in Philippians 3:3, three realities that the Christian must constantly be aware of so that he or she does not get carried away by subtle forms of religion. When speaking of these three realities, and I hope you're looking at verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses words that help us to understand that more than defining what we do, these three realities define who we are. These are identity statements. Who am I as a Christian? Who am I as a believer? When I'm born again, what am I? We are used to saying, I've repented of my sins, I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. But actually, your vocabulary on salvation and who you are when you turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. And so the first thing I am is what? A worshiper. A worshiper. Do you see that? The worship of God. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Who are we? True believers are worshippers of God. There's an apt definition of being saved people. Turn to John chapter 4. Remember Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman, and he says in verse 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For, and this is important, for the Father is seeking, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Did you realize the Father? It's not God is seeking, the Father is seeking. God is Father to children. You have to become a child first, right? To know God as Father. And your Father is seeking, longing for true worshipers. When you are saved, you become what? Worshippers of the Father. He is seeking worshippers. There are two requirements in John that Jesus tells the Samaritan woman. They should worship God in spirit, number one, and in truth. But first of all, how do I know God as Father? John 1 tells me how, right? In verse 12 and 13. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the heart to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. God gives you new birth into his family, and you know God as Father. In Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapter 8 tells us that he puts the Spirit within us and we cry out, Abba. Papa, do you have that relationship with God as Father? Why do you wait? Come today and surrender to Jesus so that he can be a child of the Father. But he then seeks nothing less than worship. And remember, worship means giving him worth. You can translate the word worship as worth. The value due to him, and he is God Almighty. And true worship involves submission, surrender, obedience, total, complete. What is it to worship him in spirit and truth? We have to be born of the Spirit. John chapter 3 and 5. Nicodemus was told by Jesus, you must be born again by the Spirit. Jesus said in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of truth. John chapter 14 and 17, as well as chapter 15 and verse 26. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, you'll always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You were sanctified by the Spirit and believed in the truth. James, interestingly, it's James also. In chapter 1 verse 18 says, by his own will God brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Whom does God seek? Worshippers. Are you a worshipper? But secondly, look at back in Philippians chapter 3. We worship in the Spirit of God, and secondly, we glory in Christ Jesus. The other hallmark, identity of being a believer is that we glory in Christ. We're all sinners, aren't we? And all of us have no value, no worth in ourselves that makes us acceptable to God. I hope you stand with me on that. There is no righteousness in us. All our righteousness is a filthy rag. There is not one righteous, no, not one. None is God. Therefore, like Paul, we all need to come to a willing humility and confess as he does in Philippians chapter 3, and we will be seeing it hopefully next Sunday, that we desire to be found in Him, not having the righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Amen. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is nothing to boast in ourselves. We glory in Christ. And then third, put no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ. Put no confidence in the flesh. This is a voluntary, willing, self-confessed identity of a true disciple of Jesus. What is it? It's a total rejection of self-achievement for spirituality. Beginning from the time of conversion. Oh yes, when I got saved, I recognized I was a sinner with no work. But what about after salvation? Do I see myself as, oh, you know, now I'm saved and I'm so self-righteous. Beginning from conversion, till I die or meet Christ in glory, one thing is clear. My standing and acceptance with God is by grace alone. Amen? And the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no spiritual value in myself. There is no dependence on self. There is no boasting in self. And no giving of a certificate to myself of anything I have done for Christ or His church. I stand naked before Christ. As I came, so I continue and boast in the Lord and reject myself. Verse 5 to 7, 4 to 7 really. I wish you get this. God wants us to recognize that we have nothing to offer Him except our filthy, sinful selves. What am I to give Him except my sinful self? God also wants us to have an aversion, that is a serious aversion and hatred to our putrid, sinful self. I'm a stinking sinner, and so are you. Saved,
But still I sin before God. And if anyone really knows me well, that sin comes through. The world wants us to love ourselves, right? And look after ourselves. Success in the corporate comes easy to those who have high levels of self-esteem and self-confidence. Psychologists undergird school teachers to help their students to love themselves and build up their self-esteem. Much of what is being bandied about as mental illnesses may have their roots in this commitment to self-love and self-esteem. Look at verse 4, where Paul addresses this issue and he says, this I might have reason or confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I mean, these are the words inspired by the Spirit of God, so Paul puts it down here. And you know what that shows us? As we study carefully the text, it shows us that there is reasonableness. It's very logical, it's very sensible, if I might say so, to be self-righteous and self-confident. The whole world does it. And the Apostle Paul says, when I look at myself and evaluate myself, it's absolutely reasonable. And think about it, why did you go to school? Because to gain self-confidence, right? Why did you go to university? Get more knowledge and training and skills and learning to gain self-confidence. You went to various courses. And you're still being taking courses to become more skilled in whatever you desire to do in your profession, to be able to get employment and sustain yourself in a competitive world. There is no arguing this. There's reasonableness in self-confidence, and self-esteem, and self-love, and self-promotion. But what happens? We carry your self-confidence into our spiritual life. Those who are socially, educationally, economically better usually get better placements in churches, and they get recognized. They are active, they get involved, it becomes easy and reasonable for such people to think of ourselves better than others who are shy, less privileged, and therefore less active. So easy. Look again at Philippians 3, 4. Paul states this in no uncertain terms. In himself, his training, skills, abilities, privileges, Paul has every reason to boast and be proud. And it is reasonable because it is true. I mean, look at all my certificates, my achievements, my awards, my cups. I have a whole showcase of them. I have titles before my name and after my name. I mean, this is reality. This is what Paul is saying. I have confidence, even in the flesh. He's saying it in verse 4. And may I say this, unless you start there and look at your achievement, you can't come to a place where you reject it. You can't reject something you don't have, right? He's worked hard to sit under the Gamaliel, to be a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. It is true, it is factual. And most of us would accept that the speech, like Paul speaks about his achievements, of what is true is not really boasting or being proud. I mean, he's just saying what is true, right? But God thinks otherwise. When Paul hits the cross, when Paul is encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all shattered. But verse 4, chapter 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I hope you see that. He said, you know, you can stand with me, and I can tell you, I am better than anyone. I'm excellent. This is Paul's word, inspired by the Spirit of God. When compared to others' achievements and boast, I have much more. There's no empty boast. He lists it out, and we're going to look at it. His record of achievements that can make him self-confident and self-righteous. First of all, from verse 5. Ritual self-righteousness. He did that circumcised on the 8th day. To the dot, I did pure. In fulfilling the ritual righteousness. You got it? I'm a genuine Jew. When I was 8 days old, I got circumcised. Genesis 17, verses 10 to 12 was when it was first established under Moses by God himself. And it was a mark of the covenant God made with Israel. Still in Philippians chapter 3 verse 5, a second achievement, ancestral self-righteousness. I was born a Jew. Which tribe? Benjamin. Look at it, he's saying it, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was another one of the beloved sons after Joseph, right? I mean, I was the number two loved one. And he says, like Jews, I have meticulously traced my family tree, and I can go all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. I know my stock. Pure blooded self-righteousness is the third one. Look at it in verse 5. First Hebrew of Hebrews. Not mixed blood. No, no, no. Like I, pure man. Mommy and daddy, both my glory. Pure man. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm part of that Jesus. Look at my blood. I mean, no mix. From Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. Educational self-righteousness as to the law. Went to the best schools of the Pharisees. Risen from the ranks in Judaism. Become a learned legal brain. I was a teacher of the law of Moses, the Torah. The Pentateuch. Who knew every nuance of Jewish legal law. As a Pharisee. In terms of zeal, verse 6, Philippians chapter 3, I had faith. I was passionate. I was not a nominal Jew. I passionately believed in the Jewish religion. Everything it was that was taught, I believed. I would die for it. I loved my religion. I loved it so much. I was so full of passion that when the Jesus thing happened, I knew this was an enemy of my religion and I was going to kill it. Both this Jesus, but he was already gone, and any thought of his resurrection and all his followers, I would kill them. And it was not because I hated them. It was because I was passionate about my religion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Oh yes, I hated them, but my hate was driven by my zeal for Judaism. As to righteousness, religious righteousness. Look at it. Under the law, I could ask any Pharisee, I could stand tall among all the Jews, and say, I kept all the law of Moses. And you can't find a fault in my obedience to the law. I was scrupulous, not just in learning and knowing, the Jewish religion, but my spirituality was absolute obedience to everything. I wanted to be righteous before Holy God, Buddhi Mande, obedience. I was a legalist. And I thought I was holy and pleasing to God. That's it. Look at the hero. Excellent. And then come the verse 7. And he says, it hit me. It hit me because I put all that on one side of the weighing scale. And Jesus on the other side. Look at verse 7. Whatever things were gained, was gained. This meant a lot to me. All my achievements, all my certificates, all my awards. I really loved it. It was gaining to me. The most of all, I gained nothing. Very, not great achievement. But even that little that you think you have gained, that's what you need to gain to Jesus, right? Everything you are dependent on. Whatever is gained, that's what you bring. I hope you know it. Or give up a lot. Yours may be very little, but it is gain. Do you count it as gain? I don't know if you've heard of the Hyderabad first. Every time I go to Hyderabad, it's just pearls, especially at the airport. Pearls. And the Hyderabadi people boast about pearls. There was a man who was very fond of pearls. Traveled the world buying pearls, the best. And he bought every pearl that he thought was flawless. He piled up his pearls. The work was humongous. Nirav Modi perhaps would not stand before this owner of pearls in volume and wealth. Then one day the impossible happened. Someone took this man one pearl. That struck this man. He touched it. He took it in his hand. He looked at it. And he said, I must have a pearl. And the merchant who owned that pearl said, do you know the cost? He said, I don't care. How much will it cost? He was told the price. The price was worth all that pearl. Without a second thought, when he saw this pearl, equal to all the pearls, he said, take all the pearls, give me this one pearl. Jesus told the story, you know. This is what Paul did. Have you done that? Have you found in Jesus the pearl of greatest price? And will you give up all to know Christ? Verse 7, for whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted deliberately, mathematically, as zero. For the sake of embracing Christ. Our Father, thank you that your son is invaluable. And yet he's going to cost us everything, Lord. We hold that. Help us to let it go. To know Christ. We pray. Amen.